I'll go now. All right. In regards to what St. Thomas said, St. Thomas, what he says is a mere theologumenon, and as such, I have not read the whole context of what St. Thomas says, but if he's saying that we do not have a valid consecration formula within any of these texts, which I do not believe he's saying, then I would disagree with St. Thomas. And as such, you know, I really have no problem saying that I will take Trent over Thomas any day of the week, or over you reading to the church documents. But moving forward, I'm not sure if maybe Peter Diamond didn't hear me correctly, or maybe he just really doesn't want to deal with the patristic sources. I can understand why he wouldn't want to. I never said to Clement was not written by was written by him, or that it was not. I simply did not comment about that. I simply said that I wasn't dealing with the spurious sources. I was dealing with all the sources that were valid. Anyhow, regarding Trent, yes, regarding the Catechism of the Council of Trent, I do believe that all is not used if we would be referring to universalism, and I believe if anybody would look up the context of anything that is being brought up, that is the context each and every time. But moving onwards, to dealing specifically with the comments on Thomas Cranmer and us being told that the new Mass is similar to his Mass, I find this rather odd, because anyone familiar with Cranmer's works would be familiar with his Book of Common Prayer on the second edition issued in the mid-1500s. In this book, we find that Cranmer nearly completely eliminates the sacrificial nature of the Lord's Supper. Cranmer was also iconoclastic, and his interpretation of the Greek ignominesis was in diametrical opposition to that of the Catholic Church, and especially that of the Council of Trent. The Novus Ordo Missae, of course, does not reinterpret or eliminate the ignominesis, and as such, any comparison to Thomas Cranmer is without merit. But I would like to now turn our attention to Exodus 24 and Mark 14. Mark 14:24 is particularly one of the Eucharistic accounts that we find prevalent in the Scriptures. And the significance of such an examination is the fact that Christ in Mark is clearly referring, hearkening back to Exodus 24 in this particular section. In fact, it is this very fact that helps bring up the sacrificial aspect of Mark in an even greater fashion. And I bring up Mark because Mark is one of the passages that uses for many. And we read, and my point is to show the interchangeability of many and all, and how ludicrous such an argument that Peter Diamond brings up is. We read in Exodus 24, "So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Mark 14:24 reads, "And he said to them, This is the blood of my covenant which is poured out for many." These two passages are clearly tied in, and Mark is clearly hearkening to Exodus. When we examine Exodus, the Greek Septuagint rendering and the New Testament Greek have many likenesses. Whereas the blood is poured out for many in Mark 14, in Exodus 24 we have the blood of the covenant that the Lord made with you. The Greek plural umas from su. But the interchangeability of all and many in their variances of forms is clear even here. For in Exodus, where Christ is clearly referring to, we have the parallel comparative passage using the term umas from su. The English rendering you. But a few verses before, in verse 3, we read that the you are also referred to as all the people, the Greek word pas. There is yet another piece of proof that the so-called traditionalists and their insistence upon the term for many is rather ignorant. As many scholars have pointed out, all and many are interchangeable in Scripture. Pas palos. This surely isn't a coincidence, as we find that it is a truth even among patristic sources. So what is Mark doing? Is it revisionism? Clearly the Greek of Mark and of Exodus are so similar that Mark must have been relying on the Septuagint rendering of Exodus. If this is so, it is interesting that Mark's covenantal blood is for many, and the covenantal blood of Exodus is for all. And I'll surrender the rest of my time to Peter Diamond.
Okay, you start now. You said that you weren't disagreeing with me about the fact that some question the authorship of Second Clement will know. Anyone can hear the recording. You said it implied it's ridiculous and absurd for anyone to question that at all. And so you contradicted yourself when I explained more and you realized that you didn't know what you were talking about. Secondly, you confirmed that you do disagree with St. Thomas, and you have nothing of higher authority to back you up. And in fact, the higher authorities, Pope St. Pius V, the Council of Florence, the Catechism of Trent, all further contradict you. And yet, nevertheless, you are not bothered in the least. You just press ahead with your own private heretical interpretation of Scripture passages. You talk about how it's ridiculous to compare the changes made by the Anglicans and Thomas Cranmer to what was done in the new Mass. Well, no. Davies, who studied it in depth, says that the coincidence is striking and, in fact, horrifying. And we have many examples. the Anglican prayer book removed the psalm, "Give judgment for me, O God," because of its reference to the altar of God. This psalm, this was also suppressed in the new Mass. The Anglican prayer book removed the Mass, which in English says, "Take away from us our sins," because it evokes sacrifice. This was also suppressed in the new Mass. The traditional prayers in the Mass, which begin, "What has passed our lips as food, and may thy body, O Lord, which I have eaten," they were both suppressed in the new Mass because they make explicit reference to the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And this also brings us to the fact that when Paul VI instituted the new Mass, he removed the words "Mysterium Fidei," the mystery of faith, from the form of consecration. That's another change we didn't even discuss yet. And that, according to the Council of Florence and Pope St. Pius V, that was also part of the form of consecration. And Pope Innocent III said, "These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ." And we know that Jesus Christ said these words not only from the teaching of the Church, but also from the canon of the Mass, because the canon says that he said them. Yet Paul VI booted them, and in the new Mass, they're removed from the very words of consecration. They're taken and put after the consecration to express something completely different. In the traditional form of consecration, the words, "the mystery of faith," express the real presence of Christ. Okay, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ under the appearance of bread and wine. But in the new Mass, the signification is altered because they're removed, which is horrible. And then they are removed to after to express the death, resurrection, and second coming of our Lord. It says, "Let us proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has come. Christ has risen. He will come again." So that changes the very signification of the words that our Lord used. Our Lord used those words to refer to his real presence, but they're removed from the new Mass, and they're put after the consecration to signify something completely different. And Pope Leo XIII explains that when you change a rite, and the express meaning in the words that you are removing is altered, the whole rite is called into question. And that's why you can only be said to have the intention to do what the Church does if you use the form prescribed by the Church. And in the new Mass, we have a whole new form, a whole new Mass concocted, a total revolutionary liturgy, which was designed, in fact, with the help of Protestant ministers. And in fact, Paul VI confided to his good friend Jean Guiton that his whole intention in creating the Mass was to make it Protestant, to make it Calvinistic. And he said that his goal was to make the Mass more along the lines of a Calvinistic supper, and that's what it is in the Invalid Novus Ordo.
All right. I do recommend individuals do hear the audio. I never even used Clement as a quote, and then I indeed said it was ridiculous because I wasn't even dealing with Clement. Anyway, I'm not going to waste my time on that. Peter Diamond says, "I have nothing of higher authority to overturn what St. Thomas Aquinas says." I wonder if Peter Diamond has ever heard of the Council of Trent. Anyhow, what we do want to know, before we continue, we want to know, maybe Peter Diamond can help answer when he has his time speaking, since I think maybe he thinks Thomas Aquinas is akin to an infallible decree or an infallible scripture. We want to know if Peter subscribes to Thomas's views on Our Lady's conception. Is it ridiculous to oppose St. Thomas here? Anyhow, moving forward, we now hear the arguments being brought forth in Mysterium Fidei, since these words, we're told, are now used for acclamation rather than placed in their previous location. We are told that this casts a shadow of doubt over the Mass. I believe those are the exact words he uses in his audio set. First off, if we examine the Eucharistic institution that counts in the Scriptures, whether we take there to be four or five, I would argue that there are five, in either one, there is no mystery of faith mentioned. Once again, to beat down the fact that these verses of Scripture have been formally defined by the Church as actual, valid Eucharistic institution accounts, and of valid holy orders, if I may add, initiation accounts, the mystery of faith can't be found anywhere in these texts. Furthermore, simply because the mystery of faith is moved to a different location in the Mass, we cannot now assume that this has invalidated the Mass. As study, research, history, and Scripture evince, this argument has no historical value. Excuse me. As a certain theologian notes, as Whitehead notes, it may be more appropriate to put the term mystery of faith during the time of acclamation instead of during the consecration, as done during the Tridentine Mass, because Whitehead logically asserts, the words of consecration involve an action as contrasted to a declaiming, and these words of consecration are, of course, substantially the actual words of Christ. In a sense, they are really words of a declamatory nature, and thus not so strictly a part of the great action or deed of the consecration. They constitute more of a sort of declaration of what the consecration has brought about. So it is also appropriate that, and fitting that these words be said after the words of consecration, which actually affect the transubstantiation of the bread and wine into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. If we do examine the only place that the terms appear, mystery of faith, in the Bible, we find them in 1 Timothy 3:9, and hopefully I don't get called a Protestant for using scripture here, but anyhow, the verse reads, holding the mystery of faith, literally, mysterion, tes pisteos. Another valid way of rendering it would be the mystery of the belief, since pisteos is in the singular form. Nevertheless, we see the relevance of such an examination here. This verse is not one of the Eucharistic institution accounts, and as such, we must pay careful attention to what Scripture says, to what tradition says, and to what reason tells us. But moving onwards, I don't see how my arguments of Thomas Cranmer were ridiculous. I simply pointed out that I think it's ridiculous he brings up Thomas Cranmer, and I find it even more ludicrous that we're told that the Novus Ordo is a Calvinistic mass. If anybody were to attend a Calvinist function, which I've attended many back when I was Protestant, depending on what Reformed faith you're a part of, there are no words of consecration that are said, usually none. The anamnesis is not even viewed as necessary. I wonder if Pierre Diamond has even studied this issue, because if he has, and if a Protestant were actually to hear this show, this debate, excuse me, they would find it as a ridiculous, and not only ridiculous, but a lightweight argument that really has no substance. A Calvinist mass. I wonder if he's read the Confessions of Faith, and he understands what their consecration formula really is. I think it's a ridiculous and a lightweight argument. I will now surrender the rest of my time to Pierre Diamond.
Okay. Well, in your last statement, you uttered a falsehood that is so egregious that it almost cries to heaven, that you said that the gospel accounts, more or less you said, the gospel accounts are valid forms of consecration, and this has been defined by the church. That is completely untrue. You cannot cite one thing which states that. It's just the opposite, okay, because the papal magisterium says that the long form is necessary, and St. Thomas Aquinas specifically rejects that. You also made reference again to Mysterium Fidei. You said, because the mystery of faith is not in Scripture, it's basically not part of the form. Well, you specifically contradict and are refuted by Pope Innocent III. You can find this in Denzinger 414. In his letter Cum Marthe Circa, November 29, 1202, he said, the mystery of faith is mentioned in the canon since something is believed there other than what is perceived, and he makes reference to the body and blood of Christ, and he says that expression in the canon of the Mass is found among Jesus' words because it was said by the Lord. And he goes on, surely we find many things omitted from the words as well as from the deeds of the Lord by the evangelists, meaning the gospel writers, which the apostles are read to have supplied by word or to have expressed by deed. Therefore, we believe that the form of words, as they are found in the canon, the apostles received from Christ and their successors from them. So he directly contradicts your egregious falsehood that it's not part of the form because it's not in Scripture. He says, as a Catholic knows, that not everything is in Scripture, which you still obviously haven't come to realize, still being bogged down by Protestant ideas. You made reference to St. Thomas Aquinas and asked if I agree with him on Our Lady's conception. Obviously not. In fact, I've done videos on this topic. No, but that's a completely illogical argument, as I already pointed out, that in this case, St. Thomas Aquinas is perfectly in line with all of the other teachings of the Church, all of the other authorities on this matter. There's nothing of greater weight to contradict him, and so he's deserving of great consideration normally when he speaks, but especially when everything is backing him up on this point. So that's just a ridiculous argument. You said that you didn't call into question what I was saying about Second Clement. No, you mocked it. And then when you realized that you didn't know what you were talking about, you retracted from it. You made reference to it's ridiculous to say the new Mass is designed to be Calvinistic. Well, as we quote on our video, Jean Guiton said, the intention of Paul VI with regard to what is commonly called the Mass was to reform the Catholic liturgy in such a way that it should almost coincide with the Protestant liturgy. there was with Paul VI an ecumenical intention to remove, or at least to correct, or at least to relax, what was too Catholic in the traditional sense in the Mass, and I repeat, to get the Catholic Mass closer to the Calvinist Mass. Okay, now furthermore, six Protestants were involved in the creation of the Novus Ordo. Many people have seen that. The picture's on our website. It's covered in our video. And so, obviously, it was a heretical revolutionary mass, as any honest assessment of it will show. That's why it gutted so many things. No pope would have dreamed of doing that, and that's why the only one who would do it was an obvious infiltrator, Paul VI, who also esteemed false religions. And it is relevant that the man who brought in all of these revolutionary changes was an utter apostate, as I proved in the last debate, who esteemed all religions. My time's up. Your turn.
Okay. You want me to go, or are you going to need a break?
No, you can go ahead.
All right. Touching upon a number of topics, I think he still is misunderstanding what I'm saying about the gospel accounts, which are formally defined by the church. And as such, I can realize that he doesn't, I'm not sure if he really doesn't understand the argument, or if he's really trying to avoid it, such as he avoided the argument of all the other scriptural texts, Exodus, Mark, the parallelism, and the patristic citations I brought up. I think in order to try and save face, he thinks he's going to, I suppose, win the argument in the patristic area because he thinks I use Second Clement. I guess. I'm not even going to touch upon that anymore. It's silly. But anyhow, the magisterium has never said that the long form is needed, and it is interesting that he keeps on harping on that, yet he really hasn't proved anything. Anyway, in regards to mystery of faith, I never once said that the mystery of faith should be removed, or that, and in fact, I've read the exact quotation he used, you can find in his book, actually, and I don't disagree with it at all. The one thing that I do disagree with is the fact that he thinks, since mystery of faith is in a different area, in the new Mass, simply in a different section, that this invalidates it. In fact, Peter Diamond doesn't even say that it invalidates it. In his audio set, he says that it casts grave doubt on the Novus Ordo, and I disagree with that. Anyhow, moving on to the Calvinist arguments, I think where Peter Diamond operates best is when he's ripping and pasting arguments he gets from other books, and he doesn't work best when he's outside of doing that. And dealing with Calvinism, he doesn't really have any idea what he's talking about. He probably has not read any of their Confession of Faiths. He doesn't even have an idea that the Calvinist, I guess, service, if you want to call it, I wouldn't even call it a mass or consecration, doesn't use real wine the majority of the times, and usually they have crackers. In fact, Protestants had nothing to say in the new mass formulations, and if you want to say that simply because there were Protestants invited to preside over, to watch, or whatever, it doesn't mean that they had a say in what was going to happen or what was going to come out in the formulation. We could use the same ridiculous argument since Protestants were invited to Trent. But it's a fallacious argument. But I was saying before that I was going to continue hammering home certain things that Peter Diamond doesn't understand, and I don't do it to be mean or to try and put lightweight arguments on the table. I'm really hoping that Peter Diamond is able to engage with some of the arguments I've brought forth. And as I said, if you can topple any of them, Peter Diamond has won the debate. I still don't understand where he's dealt with the fact that Matthew 26, which does use form many, and Luke 22:19 and 1 Corinthians 11:23 are all formally defined by the Church, by the Council of Trent. In fact, maybe Peter Diamond will have a chance to pop open his Denzigrin, and he can look through it and find just where we read this. It was officially decreed that these word texts show the reality of the presence of Christ in the Eucharist. So it is interesting that we're told that the Novus Ordo, since it lacks for many, listen to the logic. The logical connect for Peter Diamond is that the Novus Ordo lacks for many, ergo invalid. Yet Luke 22:19 and 1 Corinthians 11:23, as well as John 6:51, which were formally defined texts of the Church, lack it as well. Yet these texts are formally defined by the Church at Trent, yet they lack the formula, yet the so-called Vatican II Church is heretical, and Novus Ordo is invalid. But it is ridiculous that I'm pointing this out and that I'm beating this down. Luke 22:19 and 1 Corinthians 11:24 are formally defined as texts that show the reality of holy orders. But it's ridiculous. I'm still a Protestant, and I don't know what I'm talking about, because I am simply pointing out that Trent shows that the text evinces a real sacrifice in these verses, a real Eucharist, lacking the formula for many.
Okay, my turn. I'm going to start now.
Go ahead.
Yeah, a lot to cover. You said that the church has never taught that the long form is necessary, and I think I need to quote the Council of Florence quickly. It identifies the form of words which the Holy Roman Church, relying on the teaching and authority of the blessed apostles Peter and Paul, has always been wont to use in the consecration. For this is my body, for this is the chalice of my blood, of the new and eternal testament, the mystery of faith, which shall be shed for you and for many unto the remission of sins. And the same council said that you must have the form to consecrate or to effect the sacrament. So, completely contradicts your bold falsehood. And it's actually a lie to continually repeat this in the face of the evidence. You try to compare the Protestants being involved in the Novus Ordo to Protestants being invited to Trent. This is a further example of your illogic. The Protestants were invited to Trent to hear the scriptural debates so that they could see how carefully crafted the dogmatic definitions were and how they were so rooted in Scripture. Okay, that was the goal, to convert them. The creation of the Novus Ordo was not involving theological debates and dogmatic decrees. They were brought there to give input on how to Protestantize the liturgy. There's no analogy there whatsoever. And I think I need to really emphasize, we know for a fact that the new Mass is invalid without any question, because, and I mentioned it at the beginning, but I really need to emphasize it, that it does not signify the grace proper to the sacrament of the Eucharist. In order for a sacramental form to be valid, it must signify the grace which it affects and affect the grace which it signifies. That's what Pope Leo XIII infallibly teaches in his Bull Apostolicae Curae. So let me repeat that. It must signify the grace which it affects and affect the grace which it signifies. And he says the form must do this. What is the grace signified by the sacrament of the Eucharist? Well, both the Council of Trent and the Council of Florence teach, and I'll quote Florence, Exaltate Deo, the effect of this sacrament, that is, the union of the Christian people with Christ. And so, it's dogma that the effect of the Eucharist is the union of the faithful. And so, it must signify many, not all, because not all men are part of the faithful. And that's why, for you and for many unto the remission of sins is so crucial in the Mass. That's why many is in every single valid approved form of consecration that the Church uses. And when you substitute all in the place of many, it signifies falsely, because it does not and it lacks the essential signification which must be present, the union of the Christian people with Christ, because not all men are part of the faithful. And that's again why those authorities I quoted, St. Thomas, the Catechism of Trent, St. Alphonsus, and Pope Benedict XIV, as if we need more, all say that all is not acceptable, because they're commenting and reaffirming the very point that I just made, that the effect of the Eucharist is the union of the Christian people with Christ, and all is not there. The last point I'll make is that even if this is my body, this is my blood, were sufficient, it isn't. But even if it were, the new Mass would still be invalid, because the new Mass doesn't just have this is my body, this is my blood. It adds words, shed for you and for all, so that sins may be forgiven. When you add words which give the consecration form a false signification, it corrupts the sacrament. And I'll actually expand upon that in the next section. Okay, your turn.
All right. In regards to the Council of Florence, I'm going to go ahead and read what my good buddy Mike Duddy says one more time, so that maybe, since it was my opening statement, maybe Peter Dunn didn't hear me, I'm going to repeat what he says. Simple, quite plain and simple. One doesn't need a decree from Florence to know that the Latin Church uses the following form. One only needs to look in any missal. Next, they need to learn that a pope sending a mere letter to answer a mere question asked by a single person hardly meets the criteria of solemnly settling a theological controversy addressed to the universal church. The key examination we must make here is exactly what Florence is saying and noticing as well, De Defectibus, which has been brought up numerous times already, what it is and what it is not saying. Notice quite clearly that, and I'm going to go ahead and quote it, that in that very change of words, the new wording would fail to mean the same thing. He would not consecrate the sacrament. My argument, and I think I pointed it well so far, because I have backed it up with Scripture, Trent, and as well on the patristic sources, is that the new Mass, the wording, for all, does not change the meaning of the sacrament. Such a connection is tied into what Pius says right before. The change must not alter what occurs, namely transubstantiation. As we have already examined in depth, the wording in the Novus Ordo Missae does not change the elements from being changed into the body and blood of our Lord. I'm now going to veer off course for a very short while, yet it will be relevant. As we've been hearing our opponent tell us just why he thinks the current Catholic Church has Satan in the driver's seat, all the while he's got all the answers for you. We're going to stop and see if he really does have all the answers for you. 1 hour and 14 minutes into the Diamond Brothers' very first radio show, which you can find and download off their website, we read a very interesting exegesis of a passage in Revelation. Now, I say it's interesting because I'm unsure the Diamonds developed this argument themselves or they took it from some other place. But it sure seriously shows the deficient theology they're working with. 1 hour and 14 minutes into the show, we read that Revelation 6, 9-10 is in reference to the abomination of the Novus Ordo Missae. And the verse reads, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained." These individuals that are slain, we're specifically told, were slain because of the word of God, the logon in the Greek, and the testimony they held strongly to. And yet we're being told that the logical connect is that this verse is speaking of the Novus Ordo Missae. So even though all of Scripture never predicts or even mentions the Novus Ordo Mass, or ever calls the Mass the logon, the word of God, we're told out of nowhere that this verse is in reference to the Novus Ordo Missae. We can read every single institution of the Eucharist of Scripture. We can read Acts if we want to take that as a reference, Hebrews and our altar. We can read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and even read John in its account of the Eucharist, and see every ounce of Scripture to see if there's any parallelism to be found in Revelation 6, and we won't find it. In fact, if anyone owns a good Church Fathers collection, whether in book form or in software form, we can search this passage and see how it was dealt with in the Fathers and find it never. And I mean never is this passage interpreted to be referring to a Mass that would be instituted close to 2,000 years after this text is being written. It is hard to imagine that St. John of Patmos has a Novus Ordo and the devious Vatican II Church on his mind as he wrote down these beautiful words of Scripture. This is tortured eisegesis, and I dare say that this is not just a form of Protestantism in private personal interpretation, but this is cultism. As a Catholic, I cannot accept this, and I hope instead of ignoring this, as he did in our last encounter, that Peter Diamond takes his listeners seriously and explains just how this illogical disconnect is actually the opposite of what I am saying. If we're to trust Peter Diamond's interpretation of church documents, we sure better have a competent individual. I'll surrender the rest of my time to Peter Diamond.
Okay, my turn. Well, speaking of incompetent, you are the epitome of a blind spiritual fool, as I said that in the last debate. You still have prominently on your page there the huge grammatical error that IT apostrophe S, and you use it in the possessive form. You say you want to defend the faith of Jesus Christ to its fullest, IT apostrophe S. And what that means is it is. You obviously don't know the difference. And listen, I don't care if someone doesn't know that, but after I pointed it out to you, you think you corrected it. You would think that you would correct it, but you're so blind, you're such a spiritually blind fool, that you left it on the website because you still think I'm wrong, even though you're completely wrong. And in fact, in the last debate, you argued that I was wrong, that IT apostrophe S is the possessive form of its. It's not. ITS without an apostrophe is. So you're completely wrong. You don't understand that point of English grammar. So what you say about this, and it's, you are so blind, it's almost beyond words, and you're completely wrong. Regarding the form defined at the Council of Florence only being a single letter, as Duddy asserts, well, that's completely wrong. It comes in the bull Cantate Domino. This same bull has numerous dogmatic definitions in it. And in fact, Pope Leo XIII, in his encyclical Providentissimus Deus, November 18, 1893. This is his book on the inspiration, this is an encyclical, rather, on the inspiration of Holy Scripture. He says that the books of the Bible are inspired, and he says, "This is the ancient and unchanging faith of the Church, solemnly defined in the councils of Florence." Well, where was that solemnly defined? It was solemnly defined in the bull Cantate Domino, the very same bull which gives us the form that I just cited. So you're completely wrong, and obviously Duddy has to try to minimize it, because it contradicts his whole argument. I'll come back to some of the other false arguments that he makes. With regard to Scripture, as we showed in the last debate, you don't have the first clue what you're talking about on Scripture. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that because I want to emphasize this point, and it's very important. As I was saying in the last section, that even if you have a valid form, if you add words to that form which give it a false signification and which are false, that can invalidate the sacrament. An example of this would be the Arian baptismal form. The Arians in their baptismal form actually had all of the words they needed, but they added words which give it a false signification. For instance, they said, "I baptize thee in the name of the Father who is greater, and of the Son who is less, and of the Holy Spirit." All of the words there are present, all of the words of the baptismal form. But because they add words which give it a heretical signification, it was invalid and considered as invalid by the church. And in fact, some of the words they add, the Father who is greater, that actually comes in Scripture. It says in Scripture, the Father is greater than I. But because it comes with their heretical intention and it's added to the form prescribed by the church, it invalidates the sacrament. And so when you add for you and for all, so that sins may be forgiven, even if this is my body, this is my blood, were sufficient, which it isn't, but even if it were, the new mass would still be invalid because it adds heretical and false words in the very context of the form of consecration. And we know that it's an abomination because it says that Jesus Christ said for all. That's what is said in the Novus Ordo, that Jesus Christ used these words. We know he didn't use these words. That is a lie, and a lie in the form of consecration, falsely attributing words to Christ that he did not say, that is not only an abomination, but that clearly gives you a false signification. All right, my time's up.
I think I'm going to need a restroom break, but I was going to ask you, we've done like about 2.5 hours already. How long more do you want to go?
No, we haven't. We started at 8:30. It's 10:23, so we haven't even done 2 hours. And we also took about 10 minutes of break, so maybe we'll go to...
Yeah, that's fine. I don't mind what time we started. I'm just asking, how long more do you want to go?
You want to stop? That? How about at...
Okay, I'll go now. All right. Responding to Peter Diamond's comments, I guess his best response is to point out an English grammatical error. And anyhow, Peter, I'm glad that you visit my website. I appreciate it. And yes, I did make that error, without doubt. And rather, my webmaster, Matt, posted it and did not change it. But I got to be honest, I left that English grammatical error there just for you, Peter, hoping that you would bring it up again to veer off course to show that you really cannot deal with any of the arguments that I presented. And you went ahead and you did prove just what I said you would do. Anyhow, in regards to Revelation 6, I suppose that it is out of line to hope that you can deal with stuff that you said on a radio show, stuff that is on your website to download. And I said it before, and I'll say it again, if we're to trust your interpretation of church documents, we sure better have a competent individual. But I've asked if you're competent, and I think a person that cannot deal with a single ounce of biblical text, a person that thinks he has the magisterial force of declaring a pope a heretic, and a person whose arguments are so lightweight that he has to toss out 10 to 20 arguments at a time as a debating tactic that he thinks will mask the fact that he really has no idea what he's talking about, really doesn't seem competent. And I was hoping that you would prove me wrong and show that, unlike your lightweight argument of for all and for many, that this one you could legitimately answer in Revelation 6, because I really wanted to see where Revelation 6, 9 to 10 talked about the Novus Ordo, because if it does talk about the Novus Ordo, I'll have a legitimate reason to abandon it and to embrace state of acontism, and I was hoping you could really point that out. I'm still hoping before the debate ends that you can point that out. Anyhow, you say that Christ does not save for all ever, which is one of the points why I brought up the term of John 6, and I will argue that it is a Eucharistic institution account, which is why I brought up the usage of cosmos in reference to all. He does say for all in reference to the whole world. Maybe not the exact terminology for all, but even stronger in the sense that cosmos in John is not interchangeable. But in Scripture, pos and poloi are interchangeable, all and many. But in John 6, cosmos is not. In fact, in all of the Gospel of John, cosmos means all, the whole world, which is why I brought up this term, meaning all. But every time I use scripture, I'm called a Protestant. And it's curious, but I didn't know that the Catholic cannot use scripture. Anyhow, Luke and 1 Corinthians have a similar construct. And as I pointed out numerous times, pas and poloi are two forms that are interchangeable in scripture. And as you've seen, and as I have shown, hopefully, in a competent manner, they're interchangeable as well in the Fathers. And I don't know if before this debate is over, if we're going to have him deal with the arguments that I've put forth in dealing with the Fathers, but I'll go ahead and I'll go in depth even more and touch with what is probably the earliest mass that is extant in Greek, complete at least, in Hippolytus. St. Hippolytus tells us, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And likewise, taking the cup, he said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you. When you do this, make memory of me." And I find it interesting that Hippolytus is clear that repeating the words he has listed, which incidentally contain, "This is my body and this is my blood," bring about a valid enomnesis. Another father that can be brought up is Macarius of Magnesia. And I find it very interesting that these fathers really didn't know the form any argument or a mysterium fide, because Macarius tells us that when Christ took the bread and the cup, he said, "This is my body and this is my blood." In fact, this is a direct quote, "And said, this is my body and this is my blood." And then he said it was not a mere figure once he said that. The fathers were explicit that this argument was not existent in their day.
Okay, my turn, and I'll start it now. With regard to the grammatical error, it's not just on your page, it's also in the description of one of your videos where you make the exact same error. And what further proves what you're saying to be utterly dishonest, frankly, is because anyone can hear our last debate, you argued in favor of it. You disagreed with me. You said I was wrong, and you said we can even consult the grammar. And so you didn't know, and so you're wrong, and now you're lying about it. And the only reason I bring it up, it's not that I even care that people don't know that, but when someone tries to be pedantic and gratuitously insult his opponent when you, in fact, know nothing of what you're talking about, then it does become relevant. And especially when you leave it up obstinately, it further serves to confirm your profound spiritual blindness. With regard to the end times in Revelation, I'm glad you brought that up, because there are a lot of interesting points in this regard. The fathers of the church predict that the mass shall be taken away at the end of the world in fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel. St. Alphonsus, in his Dignities and Duties of the Priest, says that the devil has always attempted to deprive the world of the mass, making them the precursors of the Antichrist, who, before anything else, will try to abolish, and will actually abolish, the holy sacrament of the altar as a punishment for the sins of men, according to the prediction of Daniel. So it's predicted by the fathers that the mass will cease at the end, at least generally, not necessarily in every place, and that's what we see. We see the fulfillment of it right before our eyes. It's also interesting to consider that Jesus Christ was put to death on a Passover. Okay, the new mass was promulgated on Passover, April 3rd, 1969. Christ was put to death by Caiaphas, the high priest of the Jews, who wore the breastplate of the ephod. The new mass, which, as I've shown, put Christ to death in the mass by invalidating it, was promulgated by anti-Pope Paul VI, who not only was a manifest heretic who esteemed false religions and said we shouldn't convert non-Catholics, but he frequently, if not consistently, wore the breastplate of a Jewish high priest. We have about 20 pictures of him doing that. And so these are the kind of signals that God allows people to see to show that this is the end time attack on the mass, the fulfillment of the abomination of desolation. It's also interesting that the abomination of desolation, which our Lord says will be in the holy place at the end and deceive many, he predicts that in Matthew 24, that occurred in the Old Testament, was predicted by Daniel, and occurred in the Maccabees. And it occurred in the Maccabees at a time of general apostasy of Jews from their received faith. Sound familiar? Vatican II? It also involved a second altar placed upon and over against the true altar of God, in substitution of the true sacrifice. Well, that's exactly what we see in the new mass, with the table placed upon and over against the actual traditional altar, in substitution of the true sacrifice, and man becomes the centerpiece in the new mass. It's also interesting that at the time of the abomination of desolation in the Old Testament, it was the only time in Jewish history that women were involved in Jewish liturgical services, and they were all over the altar. In 2 Maccabees 6:4, it says, "And women thrust themselves of their own accord into the holy places and brought in things that were not lawful." And of course, we see the same thing in the new mass. Women are involved, as never before in Catholic history, in the liturgy, and it's another signal you're dealing with the abomination of desolation. It's also interesting that the Apocalypse predicts that the great harlot, which sits upon seven hills, which is the counter church, not the Catholic Church, spreads fornication or spiritual infidelity having to do with wine. It says that over and over again, the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And it's just very interesting to consider that the new masses invalidating change comes in the wine portion of the consecration. With regard to Revelation 6, I'm just going to have to maybe address that in my next time. Okay, your turn.
Okay, great. Okay, I'll go ahead and I'll start now. Okay. All right, in regards to the the English error that I did make it, you're right. And in fact, I find it hilarious if you think a grammatical English error has something to do with a debate, a completely different debate. Yes, you think it has something to do with the Novus Ordo as if it's going to help you win this debate. Right, anyhow, and yes, I did leave it up on my website, and I left it up specifically to assist you in this debate, and I told numerous individuals, their witnesses, that you would become so desperate that you would use that argument, and I'm glad that I've proven it correctly. Anyhow, you bring up predictions by the fathers that the Mass would be taken away and what have you. Well, I'm sorry, but I'm going to stick to the topic of the debate, which is about the validity of the Novus Ordo, and I won't deal with what certain individuals say and whether or not they're false prophecies or not, such as some false prophecies you made and your ridiculous audio sets that are still available can download off your site. Even though you can't defend yourself on this topic, I'm going to stick to this topic. And I'm going right back to the Catechism of the Council of Trent, and I'm going to go ahead and read, I guess I was rushed in the beginning, so I wasn't really able to get to it. And I'm going to show that a literal translation of the Latin text dealing with the form of the wine, and you know, to touch upon something really briefly, it doesn't matter if Trent says that for many is used rather than for all, because it never says that for many is needed to consecrate the elements. It is referring to for many over for all, and in the sense that it does say it, I would agree 100%, because it is in reference to universalism, and not in reference to, as John 6 points out, the cosmos, the entire world, which Christ did give his blood for, which is what the Novus Ordo is talking about. Moving on to the Catechism of Trent, it says, for it is evident that, in those words, which signify the substance of the wine to be converted into the blood of the Lord, the form of this element is contained. Moving onwards, we read, for it is evident that in those words, which signify the substance of the wine to be converted into the blood of the Lord, the form of this element is contained. The Latin is clear in showing us that the essential form is included in the following words. And as Mike Duddy points out, the authors show us that it is evident that the essential form is contained in those words, which signify that the substance of the wine is converted into the blood of the Lord. That the form of the Eucharist for the bread is defined and proven. The form for the bread, as I've said earlier, is this is my body. Then we read that the form for the Eucharist for the wine is defined and proven. So as I mentioned before, just how is the form proven? Well, we read that there are three ways, from Scripture, tradition, and from reason. And I think it's very interesting that throughout this whole debate, I have used Scripture, and I've been called a Protestant. I've used tradition from the fathers, and we've been told that they're spurious. And I have used reason, and I've been told I'm incompetent. And the previous debate, I was called a heretic. Well, the same for the bread is the same for the wine, from Scripture, tradition, and reason. What is interesting is that the Catechism explicitly states that this is my body is all that is needed for the form of the bread. And dealing with the wine and moving forward, we read, from reason, no one will be able to truly doubt concerning the form if he attends in this place also to what was said before concerning the form of the consecration of the element of the bread. Notice clearly what the Catechism is saying. It follows that the form must be determined in these very same words. Before demonstrating its proof regarding the wine, the Catechism declared that the essential form of the wine would be found within the long form cited by the Catechism. It did not say that the essential form is commensurate with the entire long form. In fact, so devastating was Mike's study that the best response to the fate of a contest, namely the folks at CMRI, could come up with was a response from a so-called scholar. In reality, all the scholar really does is beat Mike due to typos over and over, kind of like my opponent today. He never deals with any of Mike's arguments, proving that the form is found in the very same words. Instead, he attacks Duddy for various tiny errors, nothing that damages the argument that Duddy puts forth, a very strong argument that still stands strong.
With regard to the Catechism of Trent, I'll come back to that point. We've already discussed and refuted what you have to say on that. But a few other points which prove that for all is not valid, it's not acceptable. The Eucharist is a sacrament for all men, and not a sacrament for all men, but is in fact a sacrament for you and for many. Not all men can receive the Eucharist. For all is not found in any approved form of consecration. It's a deviation from the very words that Christ used. It's interesting that in John chapter 17, which chronologically occurs, or the text is discussing what Jesus did and said around the time of the institution of the Eucharist, Jesus says that I pray not for the world. And on that basis, the Church has not offered prayers for heretics in the canon of the Mass. That was a tradition of the Church. But now with the corrupted, revolutionary, invalid new form, we have a prayer for everybody, right, not only in the canon, but in the form itself. It's interesting that in the Latin form of consecration, in followed by a noun in the accusative case, such as in remissionem peccatorum, it conveys actuality or effectiveness. In other words, shed for you and for many unto the remission of sins. Again, proving that it's talking about those for whom Christ's blood is effective, those who are united with Christ. That's what the consecration signifies, and that's what the Latin form of it signifies. So when you substitute all, it obviously gives a false signification. And that's why it's invalid. It's interesting that Pope St. Pius V removed the opinion of the theologian Cajetan from his work called Commentaries, in which he advocated the short form, this is my body, this is my blood, and actually tried to explain away basically St. Thomas's words on this point. And St. Pius V, when it was published, ordered that that opinion of Cajetan be removed. It's also interesting to consider that for you and for all is redundant because all includes you. So to say for you and for all is redundant. It's also interesting that many defenders of the new Mass completely disagree with you and admit that Jesus didn't say for all and that for all is a false translation. It should not be said. In fact, the Vatican itself recently came out and endeavored to correct the mistake of all. It's interesting that Cardinal Arinzi, on this point, came out and made statements that it should be translated many, acknowledging that it had been falsely translated for years and for decades, further confirming that even your own heretical church leaders don't always agree with you. It's also interesting to consider that many popes, since in fact a dogma of the Church, repeated by Pope St. Pius X, Pius XII, etc., Pius X says in Ex Quo, it is well known that to the Church there belongs no right whatsoever to innovate anything touching on the substance of the sacraments. What are the substance of the sacraments? Pius XII explicitly teaches that they are those things which, with divine revelation as witnesses, Christ himself decreed to be preserved in a sacramental sign. So the Church can't change that. For you and for many unto the remission of sins, many is part of the substance of the sacrament. It's in Scripture, Matthew 26. It's declared by the Church to be part of the form. It's part of the substance of the sacrament. To change that is heretical, it's unlawful, and it proves that the Catholic Church did not promulgate or approve this change. It is a completely heretical change. My time is basically up. Okay, your turn.
You don't want to go a little longer? You have like 15 seconds.
All right. I'll add that with regard to the Catechism of Trent, we already said that it says for all is not acceptable. We quoted that. And in fact, it makes reference in explaining its form to the Council of Florence. It says it... Okay.
Time.